It is always to be commended to the people of God that we study the names of God. The names of God reveal His character and so increase our faith. Some examples are Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord He shall provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And here in this passage, we have another name of God, Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah, we know, is the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. Nisi means banner. The Lord is my banner. This reveals God as the all-powerful one who is in battle and who will have victory. You see, the people of God will come into a conflict with Amalek. What are they going to do? How are they going to win? Here, the name is revealed to teach the people of God, the Lord is my banner. You will experience conflict. There will be war. But you look unto me. The Lord is your banner. And I want to look at this passage today to reinvigorate us in the warfare. That we continue to fight the good fight of faith. And we can only do this if we look to our Lord as our banner. And we see here clearly there is warfare and conflict. We have here in verse 8, Amalek coming for war against Israel. Amalek, or sometimes we call them the Amalekites, they come from a people group who descend from Esau. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. They were a nomad people who would travel and spend certain time in one place and then to the next. And here they come to Israel to fight. And this episode is significant in the history of Israel. Balaam, when he prophesies in number 24, he says that Amalek was the first of the nations. The first of the nations to fight against the people of God. Because we've looked at an overview of the Passover. How they came out. And they were not going to go on the northern route because they would fight the Philistines and they were not ready yet to fight. So God would bring them south through the wilderness. He's been preparing them and teaching them to depend upon Him through the giving of the manna of heaven and the quails. And now they meet their first battle. But this is no ordinary attack. Notice two things. First of all, it's an unprovoked attack. Amalek came and fought with Israel. Israel were in Rephidim, the valley. They were there grumbling, complaining, and then drinking from the rock. But Amalek came to them. It was an unprovoked attack. Secondly, it was a heinous attack. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 18 tells us how they attacked Israel. Here it says, how he, Amalek, met you by the way and smote the hindmost, the back parts, even all who were feeble and all who were faint and weary. This was not a fair attack. This is what was not according to the rules of engagement. The weak ones, the feeble ones, the stragglers, the easy to pounce upon, they took their advantage and they would strike. And this would be the conflict for years to come. In verse 16, it says the Lord would swear. he were taken off. Literally in the Hebrew, the right hand was raised. And God promised he would destroy the Amalekites for this heinous attack. And it was a fight from generation to generation. Even a short time after this, in Numbers 13, Amalek again attacked Israel. And then we see from the lives of Gideon, Saul, and David, always Amalek was an enemy before finally they were destroyed. But why? Why did Amalek fight against Israel? The heart of the matter of this, it was a spiritual attack against God. We see this in, first of all, this way, Deuteronomy 25:18, which we quoted, and it says, speaking of Amalek, he feared not God. Amalek did not fear God, so he attacked Israel. Because there's something underlying going on here. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, not merely physically, but spiritually too. You remember when Jacob and Esau were born, what God said? Two nations. And these two nations have distinct, separate spiritual properties. Jacob and his line was the line of God, who loved the Lord, who served the Lord. Esau would be of a separate line. Esau did not value the things of God. Esau despised the things of God. He would sell his birthright for nothing. And then he was angry and he attacked Jacob. And this is a spiritual example in the Bible of the people of God and the enemies of God. That they're against each other and they hate each other. You see, when you read your Bible, you'll see certain individuals who represent Jacob, the people of God, and another kind of people who represent Esau. And Edom, or Esau, hates the things of Jacob. Think of Haman and Esther. It says in Esther 3, verse 10, that he was an enemy of the Jews. Why is that? Well, what's his name? Haman the Agagite. That comes from a king who is from what? An Edomite. A descendant of Esau. And there's a spiritual truth there that Haman, the one who comes from Esau, is an enemy of him who comes from Jacob. And we see the same spiritual truth when our Lord Jesus Christ is born. Who's king? Herod the Great. From what lineage is Herod from? He's an Edomite. He's from the line of Esau. And how did Esau treat the true Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ was born? Matthew chapter 2. He hated him. He didn't want him to be king. He wanted to be king. So he sought to kill the true Jacob, the true Israel. You see, this is a picture here of spiritual warfare. That there are the people of God who love the Lord, and there's everyone else. And what's behind everyone else? It is a spiritual attack coming from Satan himself. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's the world we live in. This is the world we were before regeneration. Anyone born into this world has a natural disposition to hate the things of God, and only God's work of grace will change that. But we must know that in this world there will be spiritual Amalek. There will be a hatred. Sometimes it's burning hot. Sometimes it feels like there's peace and everything's okay. But the truth is, Satan is against the people of God. It could come by false religion. It could come by Islam. It could come from Buddhism, Hinduism. It could come from Roman Catholicism. It can even come from within the church itself. It can come from atheism, secularism. But behind it all was not man, but at the devil himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Satan will use every form in his arsenal to attack the people of God. And we're having a taste of this today. And our brothers and sisters in this room from other nations, they can tell you of much more what's going on in their lands. But at least in our land, we have it. The media, education, politics, the government. It doesn't matter where you look, left, right, or center, we see an onslaught attack against the truth and against the church. And it's hard at times for us in the West. Because you turn on the news, you read your newspaper, you find out the new law in the education system or the new class in the education system or what this university is teaching or what that people are saying. It's everywhere. They hate the things of God. They hate the Jesus Christ. They hate His cross. They hate His love. They hate His truth. They hate His word. They hate the Lord's people. They hate the Lord's morality. They hate the Lord's day. It's an ongoing, constant attack that is from generation to generation, generation to generation, that will not cease till the Lord returns. And we're the people of God. And we have our statements. And we have our theological truths. But if we're just honest with ourselves, we find it hard. We find it hard. We do evangelism. We don't see much fruit. We don't see many conversions. We don't see transformation. We try to love our neighbor. We try to love our enemies. We try to do them good. We pray for them. We're with them. We don't hate them. We love them. And yet, no matter how loving we are, the world attacks and attacks and attacks and attacks. How will we win? How will we be encouraged? What do we look to? Will we look to the same thing Israel looked to? What do they look to? We'll see Moses. He says, Joshua, you go in the field, you go war. You attack, you fight back. And Moses goes up in the hill with Aaron and Hur. And what's in his hand? He has the rod of God. The rod of God. And he lifts the rod on high. And when the rod of God is set up on high, the people of God prevail. Israel prevail. But like any of us, if you try and keep your hand holding anything for so long, you're going to get a bit weak and you're going to get a bit weary and it goes down. It's hard. And when the rod of God and the arms were down, Amalek prevailed. And then when the arm went back up, the people of God prevailed. When they got weary again, Amalek prevailed. So then Aaron and Hur, they put a stone so he sits, and they lift up his two arms, so his arms are never going to go down, and the rod of God is high now. And what happens? The people of God prevail. Now, what is this? What does this mean? The rod of God is a symbol of the almighty power of Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was meeting with God, God says, that staff, that rod is in your hand, it's mine now. I'm going to use it. It is going to be the symbol of my almighty power, that I am with my people, they shall overcome. You'll perform signs, the plagues, They will come from the rod of God so people would know that God is with them and he is all powerful. So then Moses would go to Pharaoh and he would have the rod of God, power, turned into serpents. They'll be by the Red Sea and the people of God, they're worrying, they're discouraged. The Egyptians are coming, the armies, the chariots, they're going to destroy us. How are we going to get through it? The rod of God stretched out and the Red Sea splits and they're safe, power and presence. And so when the rod of God is lifted on high, it is Jehovah saying, it is me, my people. It is me, my child. I am with you and I have almighty power. And this is what the people of God are to look for. For when they were in the midst of the battle, with the sword in their hand, fighting Amalek, and they saw the rod of God on high, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. You see, a banner, it comes from an old military use of an ensign, a standard, a signal pole. It represented a government, a king, a people. And in the midst of war, they would raise their standards. Give them a sense of identity, a sense of belonging, a sense that as long as that flag, that standard is raised, we shall prevail. And that's what we have like today in flags, national flags, your own national flag, mine. That when people see the stars and stripes, it's not simply colors. It's not just a pattern. It's not some cloth. But for many people, it represents something, identity, history, freedom, the values. And the same with other people's flags. And this flag, when it's raised, it has an effect on people. It can be doom and gloom and difficulties, but when you see the flag and what it stands for, the nation can be rallied. We think of great events like the World War, when our grandparents were overseas, when they were literally dying for freedom. But when you saw the flag, it would rally, it would give resolution, it would give strength. You have that classic sign, that classic statue where you've got these armed forces and there's about, I don't know, say 8 of them, and they're trying to raise and hoist that big flag with the stars and stripe to show resolve and strength. We think of something like 9/11, the tragedy. Where would the hope come from? Where would the strength, where would the unity come from? And then so often you see pictures with the stars and stripes. And people would look to that for resolve, to be rallied, to be renewed. Well, that is Jehovah. That is the power of God. We may feel we're down and out. We may think that there is no light at the end of the tunnel, but yet we are to look to that standard, Jehovah Nisi, and he is all powerful. And this symbol is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the banner. Jesus Christ is the power of God. We see that in the scriptures. For in Isaiah chapter 11, it's a chapter of the Messiah, of the Christ. And in verses 10 and 12, how does Isaiah speak of the Messiah to come? And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Same word, a banner, a standard. And then in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations. So this Messiah to come, he would be the banner we all look to. And when Jesus Christ came, we know he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is I am, Jehovah incarnate. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, he is the power of God. And Christ would be raised up and lifted up, and there he would have victory over sin, Satan, and the world. Because when you look at Christ on the cross, never, ever think victim. As if he was walking along someday and then he was arrested and crucified, as if he had no idea, a victim of circumstances. No. He came to fight. Because when you see him on the cross, see him in his regal majesty. See him with the purple robe they put on him, king. See him with a scepter in his hand, the reed. Read, my friends, read the sign that's above him on the cross, the King of the Jews. And see him raised high and lifted up on the cross, which is his throne. For there was the attack, imputed sin upon our Lord. Satan firing every dart in his arsenal against him. And the world in its vehemence. And yet that is the place of his victory. For the sin was forgiven. Satan was defeated, Colossians chapter 2. And the world was overcome. Because what happened 3 days and 3 days later? They went to the tomb and they found his body and they went away. No. He is risen. There was no body in that tomb. Because he was raised from the dead, and then what happened? He ascended on high. And tell me, friends, what happened when he ascended on high? He became our high priest of intercession. Oh, yes, he did. Praise be to God. He intercedes on our behalf. He became the great prophet who sends the Holy Spirit to reveal himself and to reveal truth unto us. Oh, yes, he does. The very fact we understand the Bible, we read the Bible, we love Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ, is because he revealed it as prophet. But what else is he up there? He is also king. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21 speaks of this power and authority. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. And he is making all his enemies under him. Whether that's by conversion or judgment. And then when he returns, there will be the visible manifestation of this victory. He reigns. And so when the people of God are in the midst of the battle, of the warfare, where are we to look? To chariots, to princes? No. To politics and better education? No. I'm not saying we can't have better politics. I'm not saying we can't have better education. But we do not trust in these. We are to look to Jehovah Nissi. The Lord Jesus is my banner. And I wish Christians would do this more. Why? Because not everyone, but too many, it's all doom and gloom and defeatist. Oh, the politics. Oh, the morality. Oh, the education system. Doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom. Is the Lord not king? Are we defeated? No. There's a gospel that saves, and I know it because I'm a sinner, and I've broken the law, and I would never come to Christ, but he opened my eyes, and I see his loveliness and his beauty and how merciful he is. And you too, brother and sister, you too. You've seen the gospel, how it's changed you, how it's changed other people. You know the power. You see, so often, the heart of our demeanor is determined by our theology. What we believe about God affects our life. And some people say that eschatology is not that important. Sure, Christ is going to return, there's going to be judgment, heaven and hell, that's good. But anything else, we don't want to get into those arguments, and it's a weakness of the Reformed that we don't talk about it. Because eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, will influence you. Let's think generally. The one who believes that Christ will come first and then there'll be a millennium, pre-millennium, they generally, not all, generally have a deeply pessimistic view. They're reading their Bible by the newspapers and by the articles and what's happening, doom and gloom, apostasy, it's the end of the world soon. Not all. John Piper's pre-millennium, and there's no one more optimistic in my opinion. But generally that's the case. Mr. Amillennial, who believes that Christ will come at the end of the millennium, but there's no golden age. It's just, we're ticking along. Sometimes it's better, sometimes it's worse. Generally, not all, I found our millennium people quite pessimistic and defeatist. Then I think of post-millennial people. People who believe also like the AML, Christ is going to come at the end, but there will be a great golden age to come. They're usually the joyful people. They're usually the ones who don't interpret the culture by sight, but by the culture, by the Word of God. And they're more positive. Now, generally, I've met some doom and gloom post-millennial people. I'm speaking generally here. I was at two conferences this year, and both had a certain emphasis, or at least application, to this eschatology. One was a conference where everyone was AML. Another conference, at least two of the speakers, and they presented a more post-millennium position. And in this amillennium conference, I felt depressed. It was Christ is victorious because basically we're all defeated in this life, but he reigns, and on judgment day, he'll make everything right. But we shouldn't expect really more than apostasy and bad things happening until the end. You know, there might be some good times, might be some success in missions here. Sometimes there'll be good times, but generally, you know, it's downhill. That was basically the feeling of this conference. And there was another conference I went to. It was so different. Christ reigns now. The AML believes that too. But he's reigning now and he's doing the work. And you're sure there's ups and there's downs and there's peaks and there's troughs, but look, look, look. America's not the judge of the spiritual temperature of the Church of Christ. Scotland is not either. If America was booming with the gospel, oh wow, is it amazing? And if America's not really booming with the gospel, oh, it's so bad. Well, what about the rest of the world? What about China? What about Africa? What about the Pacific Islands? What about Latin America? How are they doing? There's a lot of growth there. But the post-millennials, they would preach a good, positive message. And what did they do at their conference? They went out in the streets to street preach. They did open-air preaching. They did evangelism. Why? Because Christ is reigning now, and doesn't matter how sinful someone is, doesn't matter how blind someone is, Christ has the power to overcome in the love of the gospel. And that's what we need to recapture. Because Christ is reigning now, and it should be positive, 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 because there's souls to be saved, and we have a Savior who saves. Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the function of a gate? Are gates offensive? No. Gates are defensive. You come to my home country, many cities had gates and walls. You go to Dundee, you'll see a remnant of the wall. You go to Edinburgh, there were remnants of a wall. Glasgow, you see remnants of a wall. You go to any other ancient country. What were the purpose of gates? Defensive. People are attacking, and therefore there's a gate to stop them from coming in. They're not offensive. And whose gates are they, say Christ? They're Satan's gates. They're hell's gates. Because hell has a gate around it, Satan has a gate around it, and the people of God are supposed to be attacking because I will build my church. We are not to be on the defensive. They're supposed to be on the defensive. We're the offensive party. Because we have what ourselves? No. Our intellect? No. We have Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. We have Jesus Christ, who on the cross had victory, and he's in the business of conquering. He is the white man on that horse in Revelation 6. He's going a conquering and to conquer. He has his bows and his arrows, and he's firing out the gospel, and people are being saved. And in the future, it's going to be so much more glorious. Psalm 72, what's going to happen? Kings are going to bring their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings, governments, presidents are going to be converted, and they're going to bow the knee to the Savior. Isaiah 49 says, what's going to happen? Kings shall be their nursing fathers. Queens shall be their nursing mothers, because they're going to be converted and they're going to serve Christ. That's the Bible. Will there be an apostasy at the very end when Satan is loosed? Yes, there will. There'll be a short period of dark time and Christ will return in victory. But until then, there is the victorious gospel going from nation to nation. And this is what we need to look at as Christians. Jehovah Nissi. Because then and now we understand we have our role. God uses instruments. God uses means. Joshua, go to the battle and fight. Moses, I will go on high. The rod of God, and together, the Lord with his people, the Lord blessing his people, and his people do the work. God uses the means. He uses you, he uses me. He uses people who are weak and frail and nothing in the eyes of the world to confound them, to confound the powerful, to confound the wise. He is receiving all the glory. The people of God in Exodus 12, verse 41, are called the armies of Jehovah. Ephesians chapter 6 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. We're to put on the armor of God and fight. That means to be proactive. What happens to an army that's only responsive? They never grow. They never gain ground. They're just waiting for the next attack. Rather than an army that's offensive and goes, they gain ground. We need to remember this, brethren. We are soldiers in the midst of spiritual warfare, and we all have our role to play. We all have our role to play. You're a soldier. You're at war. Do you know that, brother and sister? In your mind every day, as you wake up and you do the things you need to do in work or family, do you have that active mentality on your mind? You are a soldier of Jesus Christ and you are engaged in spiritual warfare. I fear far too many Christians are not. They're relaxing, they're chilling, they're at the pool, they're on vacation. And Sunday turns up and they worship. We as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, looking to the Lord, our banner, need to understand we are to be proactive and engaged. I think of the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, and it exactly epitomizes what we're saying here. Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. That's what we need, friends. That's what we need. Not this trench mentality. I remember when Glasgow Reformed Presbyterian Church was organized and established. Pastor Andrew Quigley was preaching the sermon, and I remember as if it was today. He says, secularism is rising. There's so many problems in the church, so much weakness, so much compromise. And what could we do? Trench mentality. dig in the trench, put on the banner of orthodoxy. We're confessional. We're RPs. We believe in the truth. We teach our children. Big defensive trench mentality. No, he said. No, that's not the Bible. That's not Reformed. We are to be proactive in the spiritual warfare. We are to live our lives according to God's ways. We are to seek people where they are and show them the truth of the gospel. We're to represent Christ in our love for one another and towards others. We're to be proactive and engaging with the enemy so that the enemy would become a friend of God by his merciful grace. And we do this with our weapons. And we have two weapons. First of all, prayer. Prayer. Moses goes on the hill and he lifts out his arms. The arms lifted up, or the hands lifted up, is the sign of prayer. Psalm 63, 1 Timothy chapter 2, with holy men with their hands lifted high. And he's pleading for the power of God. Pleading for the power of God. We are to pray. But notice Moses is weak. He's weak. His arms go down. This is a picture for us to look to Christ, who is the high priest, who isn't weak, who doesn't struggle, but whoever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray in his name. That has the power. And do you believe in the power of prayer, brother and sister? You should. I'm sure you've prayed for people and you've saw a transformation or conversion or change. Maybe your mother prayed for you. Maybe your father prayed for you. You knew it and then you were converted. Remember Joshua, when they had the enemy of God in Joshua chapter 10, and they're being defeated, but Joshua was so full of the glory of God, he wants God to show awesome power, and he prays, God, may the sun stand still in the sky. An extended day. An extended day. It happened. It happened. And what was the miracle that day? Was it that the sun standing in the sky or that the earth stopped turning? That wasn't the miracle. Joshua 10 says this is the miracle. God hearkened unto the voice of a man. And he's in the business of doing that. He answers prayer, powerful prayers. We need to pray, my friends, with fervency. We need to pray for ourselves to be faithful, our children to know Christ. We need to pray that we grow spiritually. We need to pray for Grand Rapids. We need to pray for friends and family and lost ones. We need to pray for our state. We need to pray for our nation. I was looking at a meme or a picture or what have you from Facebook saying that there are, I think, 13 congregations in our denomination vacant or about to be even more, because there's certain men retiring in these things. And what do we do about it? Pray. Oh Lord, raise up laborers into the harvest. Send them forth here, there, and everywhere. And may the gospel go forth. We pray. And we pray together. Notice Moses was weak. And how was he strengthened? Aaron on one side, Hur on the next, lifting him up. We need to pray for one another individually and corporately at the prayer meeting and in the worship services. Last week, a few were discussing about the Moravians, how they had over 100 years of continual sustained prayer. That's amazing. Why would they do that? They believe in the power of prayer. So they would have a Christian pray for a certain amount of time, and then someone else would swap and swap and swap for over 100 years straight. Not a second went by without someone praying in the Moravians. I want to be a Moravian if that's what a Moravian is. We need that prayer. Pray, pray, and pray. But it's not just prayer, is it? Joshua went out, and what did he have? A sword. A sword. George Bush, the commentator, says, in vain had Moses prayed if Joshua had not fought. In vain had Joshua fought if Moses had not prayed. And then Joseph Hall, the Puritan, says, "Then only can we pray with hope when we have done our best. And though the means cannot effect that which we desire, yet God will have us use the likeliest means on our part to effect it. In vain shall Moses be upon the hill if Joshua be not in the valley. Prayer without means is a mockery of God." We need prayer and action. If there's someone I know and I'm praying for them, "Lord, open their heart. Lord, bless them. Lord, save them." And I never actually go to them, it's a mockery of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we need to not only pray, but to go to people with the word. Now, we're not offensive in the offending sense of it. We're meek. We're patient. We're loving. And a word in season is so powerful. Do you remember the testimony we heard just a couple of weeks ago about the minister who was just an out-and-out atheist? And then he was with his friend. And they were looking at the stars and the sky and just how beautiful and amazing. And then his friend, just so simple, "Well, you believe all that was random." Just a simple thing. And that turned him, that moved his mind. And God used to eventually, through other episodes, to save him. That's all. You could be in work and people are talking about things and you could say nothing. Or you could bring the word. If someone's struggling, you could say, "I find this very strengthening and helpful for me. Can I share this with you?" You can hear about people talking morality and just come in, not in an obtuse way, not offensive, not trying to ram things down people's throats, and just say, "Well, if you believe that is moral, can I ask you, on what basis do you say that's immoral or that's moral? Whatever the issue may be. Because I believe this is wrong, objectively, because the word of God says," and it's just an opening, just a helpful opening. But we as the people of God need to be proactive with the word, coming to people and telling them of their sin through the word, showing the holiness and the wrath of God through the word, showing the love, the mercy and the grace in the word, and showing them that we're justified by faith alone, to know the peace of our justification, to know heaven. We need to be proactive in this war. And then we have the victory. Joshua discomforted the people, the Amalekites. Discomforted means to make them weak and prostrate. Because Christ is a savior of life unto life, and he will come, and no matter how high and lofty one's pride is, he will humble it very low and come to him. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or Christ may be a savior of death unto death, and he will have the victory by executing justice in hell. But while there is time, while there is life, while there is the here and now, today is the day of salvation. And so, brethren, every day you are going to get bombarded by negative news. Declension in the church, another fallen leader, false doctrine, immorality, the news, education, politics is going to bombard you every day of the week. Do we become defeated? Do we give up? Or do we walk by faith? Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. He is king. He is in control. He has all power and authority. And we have the wonderful privilege of living in 2018 with our neighbors and our friends and our work colleagues. And God says, "I'm going to use you, child. Pray, pray, and pray. And then use the word of God to show people the truth." And maybe there won't be great power in the United States for another 5 generations. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. Let's pretend that's the scale. You still do it now. You still prepare for the next generation. you still teach your children for the next generation. You still witness for the next generation. We don't want to have a nation that's completely ignorant of the gospel, though it is ignorant of the gospel. And if you get discouraged, because you will do, like I do. Sometimes I'm so discouraged. Sometimes it's like, why? Sometimes you feel low and down. What is the remedy? To look up. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. There'll be a rallying point for you. It will be revitalizing to you. It will renew you in your obedience, and you will go forth in the spirit of Him who conquers all and makes us all more than conquerors. Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess the Lord is my banner. Help us all by faith to look high to Jesus Christ, and help us to be strong in the Lord. But help us also to put on the full armor of God, to use the weapons of prayer and word, to go forth into the midst of spiritual warfare and attack the gates of hell. Bless us all, we ask and pray. Amen.